Be seated. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the section of God's Word that we were considering a few weeks ago in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 22. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. And we read there, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." And it was that second phrase in the verse that we considered a few weeks ago, and hopefully we weren't left too down in the dumps as we considered this. But tonight we're going to consider what Solomon says here: a joyful heart is good medicine. I want to introduce you this evening to Dr. Hans Seyle, S-E-Y-L-E. I'm maybe not pronouncing his surname correctly. But Dr. Hans is the former director of the University of Montreal's Institute of Experimental Medicine and Surgery. And one of the studies that he conducted was with the subject of his experiments were rats. And it is that he discovered that, and I quote from the study, that when rats are subjected to cold, fatigue, frustration, noise, and other stressful conditions, they develop physical symptoms. Their blood pressure soars, vital adrenal glands become grossly enlarged, thymus and lymphatic glands shrink, and they develop peptic ulcers. And then there was also similar experiments conducted by the American Medical Association. And they showed that in animals, that emotional stress causes fats to be drawn from the body, dumped into the blood, and deposited along artery walls. And the lethal results of this are atherosclerosis and coronary artery disease. And according to these reports, hatred, frustration, and anxiety are the worst stresses. It seems if you forcefully restrain a normally active rat, that deadly frustration results. And it seems also, and I didn't know this, although I'm not surprised, if you put a mouse and a cat in adjoining cages, eventually the mouse will die of anxiety. But in a sense, these results shouldn't surprise us, because here in the book of Proverbs, that's what it is that Solomon himself in this proverb is pointing to. When it is that he says in verse 22, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Now remember that when we last looked at this verse, we saw the second part of this verse, that really we're being presented with a distressing diagnosis. And we saw that there were three parts to that diagnosis, that there was an experience of death, there was an experience that is common to all, an experience that has a cause. And I think, as I said at the end of the sermon 2 weeks ago, that if that's all that Solomon had said, then we would have been among most, of all people, most miserable. But Solomon doesn't stop there. It's not just a distressing diagnosis that he gives to us tonight, but it is also that he provides us with a divine prescription. He provides us with a divine remedy. And there you have it in the first sentence of verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, or as it could also be translated, it brings out the causative aspect in the Hebrew of what he's talking about. A cheerful heart brings good medicine. A cheerful heart results in certain things, and it is that those who are of the cheerful heart experience these things in their life. And he's saying to us then that there is a healing effect when it is that we are a people who are characterized by joy, when it is we're of a cheerful spirit, and when it is that we're able to rejoice, not just in the things that God has done for us in Christ, but even in terms of the whole creation itself, because a joyful heart is good medicine. Now, the word that's translated a joyful here, it's a Hebrew word, a sameach. And the ideas contained within this word are of someone being glad, of someone being joyful. And that's in terms of its definition. But there's also a further aspect to this word that it's good to remind ourselves of. And the idea behind this word is that someone is choosing to be joyful. Someone is choosing to be happy. Someone is choosing to be glad, as against the opposite of these things. So it is that when we rejoice, we consider the good that God has done, and when it is that things are perhaps not going the way that we would have expected, and we're tempted to become miserable and downhearted and sad and depressed, it is that that's an opportunity for us to take the bull by the horns, as it were, and to say on the basis of this word and what it means, I am going to rejoice. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I came across some things with regard to our own bodies and our minds and what can happen in terms even of our own a mindset and how we are. And I've got 9 things here that are very interesting. It seems that a joyful heart reduces stress hormone levels, it boosts immune function, it reduces the risk of heart disease, it fights depression, it reduces pain, it builds resilience, it creates bonds, and it promotes an overall sense of well-being. So the question I think for us tonight is, even as God has provided this divine remedy and prescription for us, how is it that we cultivate this joyful heart? Well, quite simply, the answer is you take your medicine. If it is that you're going to hopefully be healed of a disease of one sort or another, you've been to the doctor, you do nothing good for yourself if it is that what he's prescribed for you, you leave it in the bottle in the medicine cabinet. And it's the same, but much more in spiritual terms, that it is that the divine remedy that God has provided for us is this, that a joyful heart is good medicine. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the top prescription medication for maladies of the spirit in God's people, that it's spoken of in terms of joy that fills the heart. When it is that you read through the book of Proverbs, time and time again, you're confronted with different aspects of this. Proverbs 15 and 13, we're told that joy transforms our facial expressions. Proverbs 15, 13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is crushed. Verse 15 of 15, we're told that joy stays with us and is contagious. Anxiety, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. It is that we're told that joy can be fostered and fed by the good words of others. What it is that we say to our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Proverbs 12 and 25, and perhaps we need to take a more cognizance of this. We read there, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Are you somebody who is the person of the good word? Are you somebody who is able to come to someone and give them that word in season that would encourage them and direct them even in their spiritual life? And it is that joy can be fostered and fed by the timely and well thought out response of others. Proverbs 15 and 23. A person has joy in giving an appropriate answer and a word at the right time. And he doesn't stop there, but he adds this little phrase, how good it is. That it's something that we should be looking for and aiming for, and something that will bring about a great change in our relationships, one with another, and indeed with our own mindset. And this shouldn't surprise us, because as we read through the Scripture, we're taught time and time again that joy is a theme that is found throughout the Scripture and teaches us how important joy and the expression of joy is in the life of Christian men and women. It is the most effective medicine, not only spiritually, but in terms of our physical well-being, our mental well-being, and it's a medicine that each one of us should be taking regularly. We think of it in terms of the Psalms of joy that we find within the book of Psalms, and how it is that these present the happiness that should characterize the people of God. What's striking is that even the Psalms of lament, even they end up with a happy ending. As I've said, they're like the letter U. It is that the psalmist is beginning to go down into the depths, and then he comes to the point where it is that he's climbing out of the depths, and he gets back up to the other side, and his heart is filled with joy. Is joy not that which is given through the gospel? Think of what it is that the angel said to the shepherds 2,000 years ago. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Think of what it is that Jesus said to his disciples when they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you rejoice in that tonight? That if you're a believer, and if it is that you're trusting in Christ, that your name is found in heaven's register tonight? And it's something that too readily we tend to forget. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes out and sells all that he has and buys that field. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1 and 4, and these things we are writing so that what your joy may be complete. And then Philippians, the epistle of joy, it's got that golden thread running through it from beginning to end, from a man who's in a prison cell facing imminent execution. And I'm going to go through the verses and listen to them. 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Does that characterize our prayers when we make them, that we do so with joy? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Philippians 2:17. I am glad and rejoice with you all, and you also should be glad and rejoice with me. There's this reciprocal aspect in terms of the expression of joy amongst brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Can we say that that is something of what we know of, even as members of this congregation? Philippians 2:29, and you read, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say again, rejoice. And then Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So nobody amongst us tonight cannot say that on the basis of the word of God that we're meant to have downcast glum faces. But it is that as the people of God, that one of the things that is meant to characterize our work and our witness and our expression of our faith in Christ is that we are a joyful people. So what should we consider as to be joy in our lives? What is it that we should be looking for? Well, I want to spend some time considering what it's not. I think it's good to look at the negative first before the positive. What Christian joy is not? First thing, Christian joy is not an act of willpower. Christian joy is not an act of willpower, but rather it's a spontaneous emotional response of the heart. And Christian joy is this in common with all joy, whether it's Christian or not. Think about what Peter says in 1:18 of his first letter. He speaks about unutterable and exalted joy. In anticipation of his final salvation, he's not describing a decision, but he's describing in some ways an explosion. You see, you can decide to brush your teeth, you can decide to get a flu shot, but you cannot in the same way decide to rejoice in the Lord. You can decide to do things that may hopefully bring you joy. A drive to the country, a visit to a friend, reading part of God's word. But whether there is an expression of joy in your part, whether it actually happens, it's not in your own power the way that many other acts are in terms of what they produce. Joy may be there, it may not be there. And that's what I mean when it is that I say that it's spontaneous. You can prepare for it. You can be like the sailors of old who, when they were adrift and becalmed at sea, they would be lifting up the sails on the still ocean, and it is that they would be hoping and looking for the blowing of the wind that might speed them on. And the Spirit blows where it wills, and it is that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, it is that we have to be prepared as the Spirit himself breathes, as it were, or blows upon the sails of our soul, that it is that we might be moved into that environment of joy. And that's the first contrast, that Christian joy is not an act of willpower. Second thing is that Christian joy, biblical joy, is not superficial and flimsy. It's not superficial and flimsy, but it's deep and firm. And that's why it is that people like to distinguish a biblical joy from happiness and pleasure. When you speak of happiness and pleasure, from one aspect, they seem too superficial or flimsy. Now, you've got to be careful here, because the Bible speaks of pleasures forevermore at God's right hand, and it also says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So the words happiness and pleasure don't have to be superficial. They can mean the very same thing that joy does, but I think it's perhaps more encouraging to say that Christian joy is deep and firm rather than superficial and flimsy. And the reason that we know that Christian joy is deep and firm is because it's that that flourishes right in the midst of pain and suffering. That's what characterizes it and makes it different to earthly, fleshly joy. Think of Paul in Romans 5 and 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. They were facing a difficulty with the joy of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 8 and 2. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed. Their joy was overflowing even in the midst of being tested severely. So we're being told that this is clearly a very peculiar emotion that not only endures, but if anything, seems to even flourish in affliction. Can we say that when we're in the midst of affliction, when we're facing difficulties, that our Christian joy and experience of it, that rather than going down, so often it does, it goes up? But that's what Paul is saying. And what's even more startling to read is that Paul says that his joy could exist not merely alongside suffering, but in the midst of sorrow, which seems so opposite. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6 and 10 and how he describes himself. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. And that's what I'm trying to get at when I say that Christian joy is not superficial and flimsy, but deep and firm. The illustration that I think serves me best, and I hope you, is that I think I tasted a little of Paul's meaning in my own experience when my parents died. When my parents died, I wept more than I had ever perhaps done so for many, many years. But even as I wept and was sad, there was a sense of joy as well. Why? Because I knew that my mother, in terms of the physical sufferings that had been hers for so many years, that these were now done away with, and that she saw her Savior face to face, the same for my father. And Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, says in chapter 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And deep beneath the turbulence of the loss of loved ones through death, on the surface of my life, there was a strong current of confidence and joy that everything was well in the hands of my Father who dwells in heaven. And that, I think, is something of what Paul was meaning in 2 Corinthians. So Christian joy is not an act of willpower. It's not superficial and flimsy, but deep and firm. And the third thing is that Christian joy is not natural, but spiritual. And that's what distinguishes Christian joy from all other joys. When it is that something's called spiritual in the Scripture, it means that it comes from the Holy Spirit, that it's got the character of the Holy Spirit. And so often it is that we're tempted and make a mistake in thinking that something is spiritual simply because it's something to do with our spirit, something that's natural, something to do with our body or material things. I mean, pride is natural, but it resides in the spirit of man, but it's not the joy of the spirit. Envy is natural, but it resides in the spirit of man. And it's the same with jealousy, strife, self-pity, resentment, bitterness, covetousness, hatred, and selfishness. All these things are in us. And it is that we know these things rearing their ugly heads from time to time. And yet, these, while coming from the inner spirit of a person, they're not called spiritual in the Bible. They're natural. Because there is no supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit is needed at all to produce these things. We produce them by our own nature. Is that not what Jesus was teaching in Matthew's gospel? He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of his mouth. This defiles a person. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone." And you and I know only too well of the things that Jesus spoke of, if we're being truly honest with one another. There are things we have said, there are things we have thought, there are things that we have done, and we're ashamed of them. But what makes something spiritual is it's produced under the special influence of the Spirit of God and is the character of the Spirit of God and therefore of God himself. It's not something that we control. It's easier sometimes for us to get caught up in our emotions and let our feelings define us. But it is that we need to remember these things, not an act of willpower, not superficial, not natural, but spiritual. So another aspect to joy that we've got to be careful of, that we're not conned by it, and that's counterfeit joy. Counterfeit joy. What about fake joy? Fake joy is the most egregious joy and forgery of true joy. It's the joy that people take in sin and the bait that's on the hook of temptation. It was the joy of sexual conquest that led David to commit adultery with Bathsheba, and the joy of getting away with it that led him to making sure that Bathsheba's husband was killed. And it's this fake joy that's got this hollow allure to it, and it makes sin possible and repeatable. But it's saying to us that fake joy is not real joy nor biblical joy. But 9 times out of 10, fake joy is only sinful, lustful desire parading as joy, causing momentary delight, even as it poisons your soul. That's the sad thing tonight about the drug addict. When it is that the drug promises so much joy, and that high as he begins to shoot up and the drug hits his veins and his blood, and it is that he feels that high and it takes him away. But oh boy, how low does he go at the end? And he needs to keep doing the same thing. What about the joy that's supposedly given to our young people and the world tells them? Well, you don't need to worry whether you're a boy or a girl, but it is that you can be whatever it is that you want to be. And not only that, you don't need to worry about unprotected sex or sex before marriage, but it is, if these things bring you joy, if it feels good, do it. And it is how many young people tonight, their lives are disastrous because the thought of sex, it produced a joy. It promised so much. And even maybe the physical act itself produced feelings that they had never known of before in their physical being, but now it's all gone. And it is that they see now, we were deceived. We really were. And it's telling us that our first rule for spotting counterfeit fake joy is that true biblical joy can only be found within the bounds of God's law. That's the only place it can be found. No matter whether it is that people say, well, we love each other and it's so natural. That may be. But if it's out with the bounds of God's law, then it produces fake joy. Second counterfeit is a fickle joy. Fickle joy is dependent and contingent on circumstances. When life's going well, and when it is that happiness abounds, God's nearness is assumed. And you think that this joy, it will always be with you. But when life is in the doldrums, when it is that you're struggling to get out of your bed in the morning because you're so depressed, and there are many people like that, even Christians, when it is that darkness begins to, as it were, come across your path rather than the light of the gospel, you begin to say, well, God is nowhere to be found. God is far away. And so the joy that you had was fickle. But true biblical joy resides in both pleasant and terrible circumstances. Let me say that again. True biblical joy resides in both pleasant and terrible circumstances. Because it's the joy of the Lord and the joy of the Spirit. Third counterfeit joy, I think, is fading joy. And fading joy is really that which is found rooted in God's common grace to all men in every age. Jesus himself said that God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And it is that all these blessings call forth expressions of joy. We can think of it in terms of the talents that many people have and the talents that enable them to know of wealth and influence in so many, many ways, and even the lessons that are learned through difficult trials. And this is a true joy in one sense. It's expressed and experienced by all people in different circumstances. But the fact is, it's fading. It will not last. And it's fading because the world and all that the world has to offer and all the goodness that the world would put before us really doesn't cut it. Because if you gain the world and have not God, you've got nothing at all. You really don't. And so the best this world has to offer is fading joy. So where does that leave us where Solomon says a joyful heart is good medicine? Well, I think it is that we have to take our medicine, and also it is that we have to cultivate this joy. How do we cultivate it? I've got 7 things here. Don't worry, we'll finish fairly quickly. The first thing is, to know of this joy, I think you have to cultivate a forgiving spirit. You really do. You have to cultivate a forgiving spirit. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4 and 32. Be kind to one another. Oh boy, sometimes we're miserable at that, being kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There are people tonight, even in the Christian church, who are suffering physically, mentally, psychologically. Why? Because they're angry and bitter and they refuse to forgive. In preparation, I came across the account of a pastor in the U.S. whose son had been murdered. And over a period of years, this pastor became friends with the man who killed his son. And it seems that this pastor came to the point where he forgave the man who killed his son. He not only helped this individual get out of prison early, but it is that he also officiated at this man's wedding, the man who had killed his son. Now, you're sitting there maybe saying, that's made up. It's not. You can find it online. And here is what this pastor said when people were saying to him, how can you do this? This is what he said. I'd known people whose loved ones had been murdered, and years afterwards, they still seemed consumed by the anger and hatred. I did not want that to happen to me. Now, the only problem with a story like this is that it seems unbelievable, and yet it's true. That there are people who suffer and who hurt deeply, physically, mentally. Why? Because they will not forgive. Are you like that tonight? And there's someone or a situation that really should know of your forgiveness? You see, envy rots the bones. Anger rots the bones. Unforgiveness rots the bones. Bitterness rots the bones. That's what Solomon is saying. A crushed spirit dries up the bones. And maybe if it is that you're not doing so well spiritually, far less physically, maybe if you can't sleep at night, maybe if you've got stomach aches and headaches and backaches, maybe if it is that you feel that you're messed up all the time and you just don't feel good and your Christian life seems to be going awry, Why don't you look in the mirror and see if it is that the face that looks back at you is the face of a person who's angry and unforgiving? Until you do something about anger and bitterness, you're going to be sick, because that's what the Bible says. Second thing that cultivates is dwell on unseen realities. Dwell on unseen realities. Think about the things that you know to be true but can't see. Think about heaven. We're going to start, God willing, hopefully next Sunday evening, a series on heaven, that we might be enabled to consider unseen realities and indeed be encouraged by them. Things like eternity. Things like being found in the presence of Jesus. Things like seeing your loved ones whose lives were basically destroyed by disease of one sort or another, and yet they're in heaven in glorified human bodies. I remember saying to my friend, Sandy Finlayson, we would be talking about heaven. And I said, you know what I'm looking forward to, Sandy? He says, what? I says, I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven, and if you've got there before me, or if it is that you come after me. I says, I'm looking forward to seeing you standing up and walking and running to me, because that's what awaits us. The Bible tells us in Revelation, no more tears. The former things have passed away. That's why I'm saying, think on unseen realities and consider them. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Dwell on unseen realities. Third thing, keep the long view of life. That's a secret, I think, of Proverbs 15 and 15, where you read, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Every day you're feasting. Now, I'm not saying that it means that you'll be going ha, 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 ha all through your life. But what it does mean is that you take the long view of life, and if it is that from time to time you stand back, you can understand that God is involved in every part of your life, not just the good parts, but even the bad parts. If you look at the whole thing, you can truly have a continual feast. You really can. That's what the Spirit through Solomon is telling us. Then the fourth thing to cultivate joy, and this is so practical, associate with cheerful people. Associate with cheerful people. Some of us are messed up. Why? Because we hang around with messed up people. We're messed up and we're angry because we hang about with angry people. We're bitter because we hang about with bitter people. And we're mad because the people that we hang about with are mad and critical and angry all the time. Find some people who are cheerful to make you cheerful. It's part of what it means to be created in God's image. In terms of the divine Trinity, what characterizes them? They find joy and they express that joy as they consider one another as the triune God. And they rejoice in their perfections and their glory and everything that characterizes God as God. It was created in the image of God. Surely what promotes joy is being around joyful people. Sometimes people think that ministers, I know I've got this effect whenever it is that I say go to an event, and people will talk to me, you know, and so and for a little while, and then they'll say, oh, what is it that you work at? And I say, oh, I'm a pastor. And you can see them sort of, you know, a startled look in their face. 9 times out of 10, they say, oh, I've got to go. It's nice speaking to you. Why? I sometimes think it is because the impression that they've been given, rightly or wrongly, is that pastors are some of the most dull and depressing people on the face of the earth. Let me tell you, it's not true. I can remember the late Professor Douglas Macmillan, one of the best preachers I've ever heard, a guy who was used by God mightily. And I can remember being in Douglas McMillan's company, roaring with laughter because of the joy and the sense of joy, not just in spiritual things, but the funny things that life brings to us. And it should be the same with us. And that leads us on to the fifth point. If we want to cultivate joy, be a load lifter, not a burden, a maker. Be a load lifter and not a burden maker. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are you one of those people who makes life harder for other people? I shouldn't be as a Christian. But it is that we should all be load lifters, bearing one another's burdens. The sixth thing that cultivates may seem strange. Listen to good music. Listen to good music. God gave us music as a means of lifting sad hearts. How many of us have known of that? We've perhaps been in the depths, and then we've heard a piece of music, a song, whatever it may be, and we start to come up. Lloyd Jones speaks about this in some of his writings. You should read about it. And I discovered that the most influential Italian philosopher of the Renaissance was a guy called Giovanni Mirandola. And listen to what Giovanni said, and I quote, "Music produces like effects on the mind as good medicine on the body. Music produces like effects on the mind as good medicine on the body." And for years, countless studies have shown that the right kind of music has the power to relieve mental suffering. Why? Because in a real sense, music is ultimately a spiritual issue. You say, how do you say that? We'll go to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. And there it is. Saul is in the depths of despair. He really is. And you find that music has the power, and good music has the power, to relieve spiritual, mental, and physical suffering. The text states very clearly that when David would play his lyre, when David would take his Gibson in or his Fender Stratocaster to play before Saul, it is that we read that the spirit would depart from Saul. And so David's music and ability to play his music well was responsible for Saul's relief. And it's clear that a complete theology of music is impossible to formulate from a single text. But I think you can develop a theology of music and the benefit in terms of our Christian life from various parts of Scripture, and that the careful application of doctrines relating to music in the Christian life is possible and necessary for us if we would want to cultivate joy in our lives. Do we know of that? I think I've told you about my legal high. Particularly when I'm down, I'll go upstairs to my study, I'll turn on the computer, I'll get my Logitech speakers and turn them up pretty loud, and I'll sit down in front of them and play this track. And eventually it gets to the point where there's this Swiss choir, there's this church organ, there are these Fender and Gibson guitars just being played to the extreme. And at that point, as it reaches its climax and crescendo, the hairs in my arms and in the back of my neck, they literally stand up. And I can feel the endorphins just go, whoa! And at the end, when it ends, I just go, that was so good. Thank you, Lord, for music. Thank you for great musicians. Yesterday, I was listening to a Mozart and some of his stuff. Oh, man. How can people say that we're descended from the apes, that we just came into being, as it were, and that all we are evolved apes? You listen to some of these great classical composers and how wondrous is man as created in the image of God. And you know what it makes me think? What's the music going to be like in heaven? I think it's going to be absolutely astounding. And we'll be able to appreciate it in a way that we could never in this earth. I wonder, I'm going down a road here I haven't thought about, but it's come to mind. We all know what synesthesia is, perhaps. And what it is that when people hear music, that they hear different types of music and even different notes, they're able to see different colors. And say a B-flat is a certain color, a blues lick comes out as a certain color that they see. And it is, that they, for those who have it, they say it transforms so many things. I wonder if in heaven, in glorified bodies, raised above the earthly limitations of these bodies, that when music is sung, when music is played in glory, that there will be this synesthetic effect, that we see the colors of the notes and of the various pieces. And then the seventh thing, to cultivate what Solomon is talking about here when he says that a joyful heart is good medicine. Live a life of active love. Live a life of active love if you would want to know of this divine remedy. One writer I was reading said this, and I quote, "A selfish man can never be cheerful. He can be happy, but never cheerful. Only a giver can be cheerful. Only a lover, somebody who invests in the lives of other people, only that kind of person can really be cheerful and positive about life. Get involved in the lives of other people, and you will have a cheerful heart. Get involved in the lives of other people, and you will have a cheerful heart." And is that not what Jesus did? Is that not what the gospel is about? Of a God who so loved and lived a life of active love that he himself got so involved in the lives of other people that he went to the cross to die for them, and that his blood was shed for them, that they might know of the forgiveness of sins. Thank God for what Christ did. Thank God for the incarnation, because it's something that should promote a joy within us as God's people. So then, I know that we were perhaps a bit depressed when we looked at the crushed spirit a few weeks ago, but I hope tonight that we might have considered even our expression of joy, and that in the coming days that we might know of the benefits, material, physical, mental, spiritual, of a cheerful heart. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that the things that we have just spoken of, the tragedy is that for so many of us, these things seem alien. In fact, it is that so often we are disturbed when we listen to things that we have been considering. For we know that often what characterizes us is not joy. We talk about it, and we might even discuss it with others. But the joy of the Lord that is our strength, that so often is missing. And the joy that characterized Jesus, even as he considered what lay before him, it was something that found an expression in his life. We pray if there are any with us tonight who are downcast, we pray that you might enable them, Lord, to cultivate the spirit of joy, even in terms of what we have considered this evening. And we pray that this coming week, that no matter how our week turns out, that we truly might be like the apostle himself, who even in the midst of sufferings and great sufferings, was able to exhort and to say, "Be joyful, be joyful." Go with us now, Father. Thank you for the joy of this your day, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.